More. We'll be continuing this evening in a series of studies that we began a couple of weeks ago talking about genuine Christianity. And I'll take this moment just to perhaps remind you of the definitions we've talked about in our previous studies about what is genuine, and it simply means that which is actual, that which is true, that which is free from pretense, what is sincere, or what is authentic. Those are the things that I think most of us would equate to any discussion of the genuineness of something. And when we talk about the genuineness of Christianity, or when we talk about searching for and finding genuine Christianity, that's what we're talking about, finding that which is true, which is actual, which is without pretense, that which is sincere, that which is authentic Christianity. Now, some might raise the question, well, are you implying that there is some religious practice that is not genuine Christianity? And I believe that that is an accurate statement. That is, I believe, even what the New Testament writers allude to on a number of occasions. The writings of the Apostle John come to my mind when he talks about the fact that, for instance, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 19, where he mentions that there are some who have gone out from us, that they are not of us, that they've gone out from us to indicate that they are not of us. He said if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And the us that he speaks of there are the apostles, and that there are some who in their religious practices have gone out from the things that were taught, the things that were revealed by the apostles. And that there was then religious practicing going on in that day, in that first century, that purported to be Christianity, that was in fact not a genuine form of the faith of Jesus Christ. John again makes, I think, allusion to this when he says in the fourth chapter of 1 John in verse 1 that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world, and that they ought to, his readers are urged to test the spirits to see whether or not they are genuine or true or authentic, to see if their teaching was actually that which comported with the gospel of Christ. So it's, I think, a very relevant issue to discuss and to give our study to about what genuine Christianity is. And what we have done thus far is to speak about genuine Christianity in a general way. And then we talked about genuine Christians last Sunday evening. We talked about how to be a genuine Christian. And tonight I want to talk to you about being a genuine church, how to be a genuine church. Now, I have said to you this in earlier lessons, and we ought not to be taken by surprise, that the devil is an accomplished counterfeiter. Almost everything that God has done in the way of establishing the faith of Jesus Christ, Satan has done something to counterfeit. The Bible tells us to be aware of false Christs. Now, God has a genuine Christ, but there are some that are false. The Bible speaks about false apostles. Now, God has some genuine apostles, but there are false ones. And the Bible speaks as well about false brethren. Now, God has genuine brethren, but there are some that are false. And so you see, it's critical for us to give attention, to evaluate whether things that we believe, whether things that we practice are in fact genuine elements of the faith that Jesus Christ delivered. Well, we want to give our attention, as I said, to the matter of what is a genuine church. How can we identify that which is the genuine article? If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look this evening at verses 11 through 16. And we'll begin with the reading of this text where Paul writes that he gave, that is God, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the maturity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I want you to take note of the fact that the beginning of this reading, in the 11th verse, the Apostle Paul talks about what God gave, what God established, what God ordained in the creation of His New Testament people. He says that He gave some as apostles and prophets, and then He says as well He gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, we'll take note of some of the things regarding these as to how they identify a genuine congregation of God's people, how they identify a genuine church. But I want to begin by taking note with you of some things that are not listed in these verses. Notice what's not in this text. For instance, there is no mention in this text of a mission to perpetuate itself. That is, there is no mention of a mission for a local church to perpetuate itself. Now, that may in some ways surprise some, but let me explain it in this way. Organizations have a tendency to adopt that as their goal, their purpose, to be self-perpetuating. In other words, in the course of time, as an organization begins, it may, over a period of time, alter its purposes for existing from the original purpose to just continuing to exist and be willing to do whatever's necessary just to continue to exist. And so the object, the purpose, the mission statement, if you will, of an organization can become self-perpetuation. Now what I'm saying to you is this, that this scripture does not say anything about a mission for a New Testament church being self-perpetuation. And we're going to talk about what the purposes are for a New Testament church. But my point to you is this, we should be careful that we don't become so determined that the Tustin Church of Christ is going to continue to exist that we decide, therefore, we will do whatever is necessary for it to exist. We'll alter its purposes. We'll change its mission, because we've got to have a Tustin Church of Christ. Now, don't you think churches have done just that very thing? As they see what becomes necessary to continue their existence, they alter doctrines, they change practices, Why? Well, we've got to do it to exist. We've got to do it. It becomes pragmatism. Whatever works, we'll do it. Why? Because we've got to continue to exist. Well, that was not what the New Testament churches were called to do. Now, I'll also draw your attention to the fact that missing from this description in Ephesians 4 is any kind of statement that would indicate that a local church's purpose is to build buildings. There's no indication whatsoever that the purpose, now don't misunderstand me, I'm not telling you that there's something wrong with a local congregation having a building in which to meet, but that's not their purpose. They can meet, they can operate successfully and well without one. But a building is not the end all of a church's purpose. Nor is it mentioned in this text that it is the purpose of a church to make a name for itself, to make a reputation for itself. You know, the Bible talks about at least one church that had a name. In the book of Revelation, we read about one of those seven churches. And the Lord said, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, reputation and what people may say about you may satisfy, in some senses, our egos, but it's not necessarily what the Lord judges regarding us. It is not the purpose of a church to make a name for itself. Nor is it a local church's purpose to increase its members and its income. Well, some might say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to want to grow. Yes, we are supposed to want to grow. But not at all cost. Not at any cost. Not being willing to do anything so that we might increase numbers. Nor is it a local church's purpose to provide social services. You'll see nothing mentioned in this text, and I would suggest to you nothing mentioned in any of the New Testament scriptures about a local church becoming an organization that provides social services to the public. Now, you'll hear a lot from political leaders today about how, well, you know, we need to get churches involved in helping to provide this service and that service to help communities. And now, I believe that a local church can certainly be a benefit to a local community. Not by providing social services, though. That's not what local churches, genuine churches of the New Testament, did. But let's look at the text and see what they did. And it begins really with a very brief description of what we'll call the personnel. And that's what is mentioned in verse 11 when he talks about the apostles and the prophets, giving some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the apostles is, of course, a reference to those selected ambassadors, those that Jesus Himself chose out to serve in that special sense as His representatives, those through whom He spoke. These were given to the church. You remember Bill Hall's sermon here a couple of years ago or more now, when he talked about how he was asked by a young lady one time, does your church have apostles? And he said, well, absolutely. They're Matthew and Mark, they're Matthew and John and Peter and so forth. But the text also says that he gave some to be prophets. Now, we may be inclined to think in terms of prophets as being something that's strictly an Old Testament element. But not so. The New Testament speaks about there being prophets among God's people. And these were individuals inspired, directed by God in what they taught. You know, there are some books in the Bible that were written by individuals other than the apostles. Mark, for instance. I may have told you the story here about the preacher who was teaching a class of young kids, and he asked them to name the apostles. And so, you know, each one would raise his hand, and one would say Matthew, one would say Peter, and one did what I just did a moment ago. He said, Mark. And the preacher said, well, let's think about that a minute. Is Mark an apostle? Really? And the fellow says, oh, yes, absolutely. I said, well, now just think about it. Let's go through the list of the names that we've thought of, that we've been trying to remember. And anything the preacher would do to convince this young man otherwise would just fail. He was absolutely certain that Mark was an apostle. And so finally, there was nothing else to do but to open the Scriptures, and they turned to the passage of Scriptures and read from the Gospels the names of those that Jesus selected, and Mark was conspicuously absent. And the little boy looked up and he said, well, that's what it says here, but that ain't the story that's going around. And it's hard. It's hard to argue against the story that's going around. And a lot of times, that's the basis upon which a lot of religious beliefs and practices are built upon, just the story that's going around. But Mark is, I think, a good illustration of one who would fall into this category of an inspired teacher, of one who would rightly be equated with being a New Testament prophet, one who spoke from God with God's direction. And there were others. Luke would be as well an example of such. But the point I want you to see is here is a beginning point, if you will, of describing the personnel involved in what makes up a genuine local church. It's inspired teachers. And there are inspired teachers as much as they were the inspired teachers of the people who lived in the first century and who heard them speak directly or who received written instructions from them. But Paul goes on and he says, not only were there apostles and prophets, but he speaks about evangelists. Now we get more to that, what we maybe equate with that local setting of a church. And what a church is comprised of. Evangelists. That's just, someone has said another way of defining what an evangelist is just a gospeler. And you know what the word gospel means. It means good news. And an evangelist was one who proclaimed that good news. The Bible speaks to us, for instance, in the book of Acts about Philip as being an evangelist. That is, he was one who went about proclaiming the good news of Christ. But Paul says as well in this list of personnel, he talks about pastors and teachers. And this very likely refers to one and the same, that they are pastors and teachers. And it speaks of those who shepherd. That's what the word pastor really means. It speaks of one who is a shepherd, one who shepherds, or those who shepherd and teach a local congregation. People hear the gospel proclaimed by an evangelist, and they respond to it. And then they are taken care of. They are watched over by shepherds or pastors, those who care for the spiritual development of those individuals. These are the ones who comprise a genuine church of the Lord. But Paul speaks further about really, I think, some more identifying marks of a genuine church when he describes the purpose for which God did this. Why did God give apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers? Why did he do this? Well, pick the reading up again in verse 12 where he says, for This is why he gave them. He gave these for the equipping of the saints. Now, the word equip here is a word that was used in many different scenarios, but one was in nautical terms. It was used to describe the rigging of a ship, the equipping or the fitting of a ship with all of the sails and the ropes and everything that was needed to make it seaworthy. When they put everything on board that they needed to go to sea, they were equipping that ship. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that God gave these inspired teachers. He gave these gospelers. He gave these pastors, these shepherds and teachers to equip, to make ready the saints for the equipping of the saints. The saints are those members of a local congregation, equipping the saints. Well, what are you equipping them for? They put those ropes and those sails and everything else on board that ship for what reason? To go to sea. Here we find the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Some versions will use the word for ministry there. And whenever you read the word ministry, of course, many people will think immediately of, well, a preacher, a minister. But actually, the word is used in a much broader sense in the New Testament on most occasions to describe believers, to describe saints as being those who are servants. That's all the word means, is servant. Every one of you who is a saint is a servant. You are a minister. And you are to be prepared. God has taken these steps to prepare you for the work of ministering, for the work of serving. That's what we're here for, is to serve. But he continues on and describes this equipping for the purpose of attaining unity, he will mention here in verse 13. But before that, in verse 12, the end of verse 12, he describes it for the building up of the body of Christ, for the building up, the encouraging of the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that more as we go along. But notice in verse 12, continues to say that this, or in verse 13, continues to say that this is also for the attaining to the unity of the faith. That is, until we attain. God gave these for the building up of the body of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, until we attain. Do you get the idea here of what lies out there ahead, of what is to be worked for, of what we are to be striving for? Until we attain the unity of the faith. I appreciate Brother Jack's prayer this evening for unity. I've said this to you before. You know what we pray for? We pray for things that are important to us. And you know what we do for things that are important to us? We work for them. We give an effort toward accomplishing or attaining those things. We ought to be praying for unity because it ought to be important to us. And if we'll pray for it, we'll work for it. But God set these things in order. God established this arrangement of a local congregation, of a genuine church, for the attaining of unity. Imagine this, if you will. And this is really a true story. Some of you may be familiar with a man named Harold Dowdy, a preacher down in Florida, retired now. His health really doesn't allow him to preach any longer. If it did, he would be doing just exactly that. But years back, he went to work in a little town in Georgia, Jessup, Georgia. And over a relatively brief period of time, a year or two or something of that nature, he had converted 100 people in that little town. A church of 100 people existed there. And they came from all kinds of religious backgrounds. And I want you to imagine this for a minute. Can you imagine what Harold Dowdy's experience must have been like working with this diverse group of people who came from all these various religious backgrounds. You know, can you imagine after a Bible class there's been some discussion going on in which these relatively new Christians with these very diverse backgrounds have been discussing Scripture? Can you not imagine how some would have been saying, oh, it teaches this, and what they're saying is really from their background? And another is saying, no, it teaches, it means this. And they are speaking really from their background. And still a third one says, no, you both missed it. Can you not imagine how from this group with such diversity of views and backgrounds, how there would have been almost a chaotic situation of what they would... How could that ever be overcome? It would be overcome with the Scriptures and the faithful teaching of the Scriptures to people who are intent above all else not to promoting and the continuation of their backgrounds, but devoted to finding truth. And people who are devoted to that same cause, working towards this goal of the unity of faith, can arrive at it. I'll tell you, God doesn't put something before us that He keeps us from accomplishing, that He prevents us from accomplishing. He wants us to attain this unity, and that's what a genuine church works towards. But continue on. He talks about, as well, this attaining of knowledge in verse 13. After talking about the attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What are you attaining? You're attaining the knowledge of God's Son. The knowledge about God's Son. I mentioned this to you, I think, the last Sunday evening. The popular notion of what would Jesus do? Which is a noble thought. And we ought to be asking ourselves that. The problem is that so many times people who wear the armbands or who have the decals or whatever have no concept, no idea whatsoever of what Jesus has taught, of what Jesus has said. And we will never know what Jesus would do until we come to know what Jesus has said. And that's what Paul is saying here. He talks about attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, of Jesus, the Son of God. We must attain the knowledge of the Lord. That's what a New Testament church is charged with doing. That's what a genuine church seeks to accomplish, to gain the knowledge of Jesus. That's the responsibility of those pastors and teachers and evangelists. That's their responsibility in working with a local congregation. It's to help believers learn how to live by learning what Jesus has said, by gaining the knowledge of the Lord. But Paul continues it further, and he talks about not only attaining the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, he says. That is, in verse 13, to be brought to a perfect... Some versions use the word perfect. To be brought to a perfect man. And the idea is not of sinless perfection. It is of maturity, of being brought to maturity. And you know this very well, that new converts are often referred to as being babes in Christ. They're compared to being children. Not to be left in that state, but to grow, to be brought along. There's something wrong. We know there's something wrong with our children if they physically do not grow. And there is something wrong among God's children if they spiritually do not grow. And that's what a genuine church is working towards, to promote this growth. Paul further describes it as being to the measure of the fullness of Christ. You know what that means? It just means to become like Jesus. We're attaining the mature, to the status of being a mature believer who has attained the measure of the fullness of Christ. We are becoming more like Jesus. Now let me ask you, Tustin, what's your goal? What's your mission statement? What's your purpose? If it is not to be more like Jesus, if it is not to grow more like Jesus, we may be a church, but we will not be a genuine one. There is no other way by which the Scriptures speak about the measurement of the growth of individuals or of congregations than this measure. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Measurement of growth is not by numbers, by attendance. Measurement of growth is not by dollars, by contribution. It's not measured by the level of respectability within the community. It's not measured by the number of social programs that might be promoted by a group. The measure of growth among God's people is, are we becoming more like our Lord? Is that our purpose? He still continues on and talks about the purpose to be no longer children. And there's that sense again of a growth and maturity. You know, children are so easily influenced because of a lack of knowledge, because of a lack of wisdom. They can be convinced to do some very, very foolish things. Robin will tell you that probably the one time that I lost my cool with one of our daughters was when we were at home. It was on a Sunday afternoon. Lauren was outside playing with one of her friends from across the street. And all of a sudden from the garage, I heard this terrible noise. Well, I went outside to see what was happening. I thought the girls are getting killed out there by something. Well, I went out there. And what Lauren had been convinced to do was to take the lock on the garage door and engage the lock and then go and push the garage door opener. And it made a horrible noise. And by the time I got out there, the whole garage door was, you know, offline, and I thought, I'm going to have to buy a new garage door or something like that. And I was upset. and she knew it, that I was upset. But she had been convinced to try that, to do that. And she had no idea what the results of it would be, what harm it might do, what damage. Because she's a child. She didn't know that. And so she could be convinced to do something pretty foolish. Well, that's the way it is with children. And I'll tell you what, that's the way it is with spiritual children. Those that remain immature, those that don't grow, those that don't become more and more like their Lord, but who remain in that childlike state, they can easily be convinced to do some very foolish things that will cause great damage and great harm spiritually. Children are vulnerable physically and spiritually. But then I want you to notice that he also talks about speaking truth. Speaking the truth in love. These who are growing and maturing and becoming more like their Lord become able to distinguish between what is true and what is false. They're not tossed about any longer by every wind of doctrine. They're not easily deceived by crafty men who would mislead them with teachings. But they can make a distinction between what is true and what is false. I've talked to you about counterfeiting and the devil's counterfeiting. You know how agents are trained to distinguish a counterfeit bill from a genuine bill? My understanding is, I don't know, I checked this with Allison back there maybe. I've been told that the way they're trained is they become so familiar with the genuine article that when a fake comes along, they can pick it out. They don't learn every aspect of the fake. They don't devote their study and their training to learning every example of the counterfeit that has ever been devised. They couldn't possibly do that. But what they can do is they can learn the genuine. And knowing the genuine, they can identify the false. Now, here we find people who are growing and coming to learn and to know the genuine. And therefore, they're able to distinguish the false. And what do? They speak truth. They speak the truth, he says, in love. But now I want you to notice a final point that I'll cover quickly. What's the profit to all of this? What does a genuine church offer a believer? Why be a part? Why seek to be part of one? Many people don't. Many people are quite happy not to be part. Well, look at the last part of verse 15 and then in verse 16. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here's this body of people, this group of people, a local group, such as we are, who grow in stature, who grow in knowledge, who grow in maturity, who build it, a group that builds itself up in love. How does it do that? It does it, he says, by being fitted together, joined together, by what every joint supplies. By what every part, by what every member can do. What every one of you can supply is important. Don't ever accept the notion that some will suggest that, well, you know, I just really don't have anything to add. I don't have anything to contribute there. Yes, you do. And that which you can contribute is a vital part to this group being a genuine church of the Lord. And it is a vital part to this group growing and building itself up in love. The proper working of each individual part, he says, causes the growth of the body. The proper working of each individual part. When it comes time to sweep the house at your home, do you go outside and get the rake to sweep the floors? Well, why not? Well, because it isn't an effectual tool for that purpose. Well, maybe not unless you're a college student. You could probably clean the floor up with a rake on that. But it's not designed for that. It's not an effectual tool for that. But I'll tell you, a broom is. And a broom, used properly, can accomplish the goal, sweeping the floor. Every single one of us has abilities that are effectual, that are effective, that are necessary to the well-being and the increasing of the growth of this congregation. Will you provide it? Will you make it accessible? That's how to be a genuine church of the Lord's. We hope that you want to be part, if you're not part of the Lord's church. We hope that you want to be part, that you want to be a part of the genuine faith of Jesus, genuine Christianity. We hope that you want to be a genuine Christian. We hope that you'll seek out to be part of a genuine church of the Lord's. But in order for that to happen, you have to become a Christian to begin with. Christ Himself told men and women who would believe in Him and who would confess Him, who would repent of their sins, to be baptized, to wash away their sins, and thereby become children of God. Won't you do that tonight while we stand and sing?